invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 2. Take out your outline to follow along. When I start reading this passage, you may think I'm either 5 months late or 7 months early because it's the central passage of the Christmas story. But I think you'll see where we're going as we get into it. So look with me, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've been in church on every second Sunday in May every year of my life. And I've heard or preached a Mother's Day sermon on every one of those Mother's Day. But I'd never heard a Mother's Day sermon on Mary until 20 years ago. I'd not preached one myself. We usually associate Mary's story with a Christmas story rather than Mother's Day, but it finally dawned on me, how strange is that? Well, there's no more honored mother in the history of the world than the young Jewish woman named Mary. Eve got her name because she was the mother of all living, Genesis 3:20, and indeed, every human being who's ever lived, ever will live, is a descendant of Eve. So we honor her, and we will meet her in heaven. But there's a stark contrast between Eve and Mary. Charles Spurgeon made this contrast between the two. He's, quote, since venturous woman led the way in the sin that brought forth paradise lost, she and she alone ushers in the regainer of paradise. Dee Jepson, in her book about Mary, notes other contrasts. Quote, Eve sought to be like God, to possess for herself the knowledge of good and evil. She was deceived into disobeying God's explicit command. Mary was content to be herself and to let God be God. God had much in store for her, and she was willing to receive it in his time, never knowing exactly what lay ahead. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul draws a line of comparison between Adam and Jesus. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That passage invites further comparison of Eve and Mary. For example, the serpent came to Eve. An angel was sent from God to Mary. There was a moment in time when both Eve and Mary had to choose to obey or disobey God. Eve made the decision to say no to God, which brought condemnation to humankind. Mary made the decision to say yes to God, which brought salvation to mankind. Eve said, in essence, I will be like God. Mary said, God's will be done. Because she placed her will fully in God's hands, total redemption came to us through Mary's son. So we honor Mary, and indeed she ought to be honored. Jesus did. Jesus is both God and man, and when he walked this earth, growing up in Nazareth and then ministering in Galilee and Judea, he loved his mother. As God, he loved Mary the same way he loves you and me, but as man, he loved her as his mother, just as I love my mother and you love yours. So Jesus Christ honored Mary in a special way, different from any other woman, because after all, there's nobody like Mama, right? God the Father honored Mary as no other woman was honored because when he chose to send his son into the world in that mind-boggling miracle of the incarnation of God, he chose to send him through Mary's womb. Now, we believe our Catholic friends honor Mary too much. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary is free from all original sin. That's the dogma of Immaculate Conception. That is, that God kept Mary from, at her conception, from inheriting original sin, and she remained free of personal sin her whole life long. The Bible doesn't teach that. Rather, it teaches that all have sinned, including Mary, and are in need of salvation. Mary was a sinner. She needed a Savior, and she knew that. In fact, she referred to God as her Savior in her Magnificat in Luke 1:47. Another Catholic dogma is Mary's perpetual virginity, that she remained a virgin throughout her life. Yet Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Then we rightly assume that they had normal marital relations. And in fact, all four Gospels refer to Jesus' brothers. Matthew and Mark actually name them. and speak of all of Jesus' sisters, which implies at least three. Yet the brothers and sisters of Jesus that are clearly mentioned in the New Testament are explained away by Catholic teaching as the children of Joseph from a previous marriage, or actually cousins of Jesus, not siblings. A third Catholic dogma regards Mary as Theotokos, which means God-bearer or Mother of God. Now, when some early church fathers first referred to Mary as Mother of God, by God they meant Jesus, the Son of God. Their point was to use that title as proof of the deity of Christ. So in that sense, there's nothing wrong with calling her the Mother of God. But when that title is twisted to imply that somehow she is the source or the origin of God himself, then that is utter blasphemy. A fourth Catholic dogma is Mary's bodily assumption into heaven, that she was taken body and soul into heaven without dying. The Bible doesn't teach that, though it tells us really nothing about Mary's death. We do know that on the cross, Jesus committed the care of his widowed mother to the Apostle John, who took her into his house from that day. Church history tells us that John eventually moved to Ephesus, and if Mary was still living, she would have gone with him and perhaps died there. In fact, there's a chapel based on the claimed house of Mary in Ephesus today in modern-day Turkey. However, a guy named Hippolytus of Thebes, a Byzantine author of the 7th or 8th century, claimed that Mary lived only 11 years after the death of her son, died in the year AD 41. That would have put her in her late 50s and still in Israel with John prior to the 12th chapter of Acts. But we can't verify the time of her death from the Bible. Another common Catholic teaching, though it's not official dogma, is that in heaven, Mary intercedes for the church as advocate, helper, benefactress, or even mediatrix. In other words, she's made virtually a co-savior with her son. Yet the Bible clearly contradicts that, and so we reject that type of exaltation of Mary. But we do honor her as the mother of our Lord. We know that she was the only human person. Think about this, the only human who had the privilege of being present at Jesus' birth and death. Joseph was in the stable when Jesus was born, but he wasn't at the cross because he had apparently died before Jesus began his public ministry. Now, we know that her role was foretold in the Old Testament by Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus' birth when he declared that the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And Matthew makes it clear that Mary was the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, as the virgin who would give birth to Jesus. We honor Mary as the mother of Jesus, and we honor her as a godly woman of tremendous faith and courage. In her book, All the Women of the Bible, Edith Dean wrote of Mary, quote, "Though she never traveled any farther than from Palestine to Egypt, and then by donkey, her story still travels to the farthest corners of the earth." So let's consider her story on this Mother's Day. Notice how the woman whom Jesus called mother provides a wonderful example for all mothers today. In the first place, it's very important that she puts God first and honors him. She puts God first and honors him. And in doing so, she challenges all mothers and indeed all believers to do the same. Turn back from one chapter from Luke 2 to Luke 1. We'll pick up her story, which begins in verse 26, where we learn that she's chosen because of her devotion to God. We're introduced to her in this paragraph as a woman living in Nazareth, the city of Galilee, a woman who's engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David, which means he's of the tribe of Judah and actually of the royal line. She's a woman, the woman's name is Mary, and she's a woman who's being visited by the angel Gabriel. What an introduction that is. Jewish tradition, by the way, sets the youngest age of betrothal at 12, but most scholars believe she was about 14, maybe 15 when Jesus was born. The apocryphal Gospel of James claims that Mary was the daughter of Joachim and Anne. But if the genealogy in Luke 3 is Mary's, which is almost certain that it is, then her father's name was Heli, H-E-L-I. We do know that she's highly favored and blessed by God. Gabriel greets her and addresses her as the highly favored one, the one blessed among women, and assures her that she has found favor with God and that the Lord is with her. Highly favored there, it literally means filled with grace. And the Catholic Church uses that phrase to exalt Mary. However, although the phrase is used in the New Testament only twice, here and in Ephesians 1:6, the Ephesian passage uses it of all believers. So we are all highly favored, but we're not all as devoted to God as we ought to be. And when we get to know Mary, it becomes obvious that she's been chosen because of her devotion to the Lord. We know of her devotion because she reveals it. She shows it by her actions and her words. For example, we learn in this passage that she's morally pure. Twice in the passage, she's called a virgin. And Matthew's account verifies, as I said earlier, that she is the virgin that Isaiah is ultimately talking about as the one who will bear Messiah. It's interesting that when Mary hears Gabriel's startling announcement that she would conceive a child, her first thought is of her virginity. She was betrothed to Joseph. He and her father had written what was called a Shetre Erusim, a legal document of betrothal that couldn't be dissolved except by divorce. But she knew she hadn't been unfaithful, so how could she have a child? Sadly, her state of moral purity has fallen out of fashion in our culture, this post-sexual revolution age. It has become the norm for couples to be sexually active before marriage. Someone has written, quote, "How sad that virginity is viewed as old-fashioned when its value is becoming increasingly apparent with the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. Virginity needs to be seen for its positive value. It is an acknowledgement of self-worth, not a sacrifice." I remember back in the mid-90s, a full-page ad from Focus on the Family in the USA Today magazine entitled, "In Defense of a Little Virginity." I saw a letter written to Ann Landers back in 91. I think I copied it. She titled it, "Teen Wishes She Had Her Virginity Back." Mary was about 14 when Gabriel appeared to her, but if God wanted to do it again today, sadly, half the teenage girls in America would already be disqualified. And note, Mary didn't know ahead of time what God had appointed, what he had planned for her, but she did know what he required of her in the moral realm. And he hasn't changed his requirements in the 2,000 years since Mary. He still calls premarital sex fornication and extramarital sex adultery, and they are both still sinful in his sight. And it wasn't like everyone in Mary's generation was morally pure. Her virginity mattered, but it wasn't a cultural given. An article in Moody Monthly points out, quote, "Mary demonstrated a purity that grows out of a modest and godly life. The village of Nazareth, where she grew up, lay in the path of the caravans that traveled from Capernaum to the seaports. As in every generation, there were women in that town who involved themselves with the traveling men, but not Mary. Mary was pure." Let me just say a word to you, moms. If you are morally pure, then you have the moral high road to teach and influence your children to stay morally pure, even in our immoral, or increasingly immoral society. We also learned that Mary was a woman of great faith. When Gabriel tells her something that is, otherwise unbelievable, that she's going to miraculously conceive a baby in her womb without a human father, and that the baby will in fact be the Son of God, she believes it, because it comes from God. Would you have believed it? I mean, we know the story so well, we're just used to it, but put yourselves in her sandals. You started out the day, maybe you went to the well to get some water, all of a sudden an angel shows up and gives you this news. When Abraham was told something that was otherwise unbelievable, that though he was old and have no children, that he would have more descendants than he could count, he believed it because God said it. And God counted that to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And Mary believes God as well. In fact, when she visits her relative Elizabeth a short time later, Elizabeth declares to her, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Would you accept some good advice, if I can say it between coughs? Always believe what God says. Whatever he says in his word, believe it. About the origin of the universe in Genesis 1, about the birth and death of Christ in the Gospels, about the return of Christ in Revelation. Whatever he says, believe it. Take him at his word, even if it otherwise seems unbelievable. If he says it, believe it. Moms, if you're a woman of faith who believes and cherishes God's word, and it's evident to your children that you really believe God's word, it'll be so much easier for you to lead your children to put their faith in God. Mary's a woman of faith. She also has a submissive heart of a servant. Verse 38, after hearing of God's amazing plan for her that will radically change her plans and her life for the rest of her life, forget what she had planned, she sizes it up and responds with absolute submission. Behold, here I am, the maidservant of the Lord. Be it to me according to your word. What a mouthful that was. Moms, do your children and grandchildren see submission to God modeled in your life every day? If so, you'll have the credibility to point them to submission to God in every area of their lives. Another thing we see about Mary is she evidences a deep sense of humility. She refers to herself in verse 38 as a maidservant of the Lord. She declares in verse 48 that God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. That's how she saw herself. She realized that if God was her master and she was his servant, then he had the right to change her plans and to ask something so incredibly hard of her. Let me ask you, Mom, do you see yourself as God's servant? Do your children see that attitude modeled in your life? Or do they hear the grumbling and complaining? Have they seen you accept some difficult assignments in life, maybe an illness or a disappointment or a setback that you would never have chosen for yourself, but you accepted it as coming from God? That is a powerful witness to your children. Our children can hear us speak good theology all the time, but it won't have much effect if they don't see it modeled in us. Then they'll know it's real. It's not just something we say or sing on Sunday. Wow, Mom really believes that. And then it'll be easier for them to accept it. Another virtue we see in Mary is she desires to glorify the Lord. Verse 46, her song to Elizabeth begins in verse 46. It's called her Magnificat because that's the first word of the Latin translation of her initial statement. My soul magnifies the Lord. She understood that her very reason for existence was to glorify God, and that's what she wanted to do. If he wanted to throw her life upside down, so be it. That's why God put us on earth as well, by the way, to bring glory to him. Whatever we do, that should be our number one goal. As Paul put it, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make sure that everything you do today can be done toward that end. If not, then reevaluate, should I do that or not? How blessed is the child who grows up in a home where that is the desire of mom and dad. Regardless of the financial status of her parents, that child is rich. As Abraham Lincoln put it, no one is poor who had a godly mother. Another virtue we see of Mary is that she has a great knowledge of Scripture, gained through obviously much time spent reading and meditating upon the Old Testament. Her song is in verses 46 to 55, and it is absolutely filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations. In fact, it sounds like it was written by an Old Testament scholar instead of spoken by a teenage girl. It reveals that her heart and mind were absolutely saturated with God's word. It contains repeated echoes of Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. It contains numerous allusions to every part of the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. As one scholar noted, the entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God. How in the world did a 14-year-old girl know the Bible that well? Mom, is your Bible well-worn from much use? Are its pages covered with notes from your frequent study? Are favorite passages marked and highlighted? Every time I preach a funeral, one of the things, especially if this was a believer who walked with the Lord for years, families often want me to see the Bible. Or they'll mention, and we went through Mom's Bible last night. And all these, it was just amazing to us, her notes and what she had highlighted and underlined. Some pages stained with tears. As you wept for your children, as you claimed God's promises for them. Someone has wisely noted that a Bible that is falling apart belongs to a saint who is not. One of your assignments as a parent is to lead your children to submit to and fall in love with God's word. You can't do that if you don't love it. And if you don't spend time in it, then don't fool yourself. You don't love it. I still have the first Bible that my parents gave me. I take it out once in a while. It's an old King James Version that they gave me for Christmas 1965. Obviously, I was very young. I probably had to wait a few years to even read it. On the presentation page, my mom had written, "From Mom and Dad, we pray that you will live according to what is written in this holy book." I wouldn't take anything for that. Mom, you can give your children a lot of material things, but you can give them no greater gift than a genuine love for God's word. Mary was able to instill that in her children, including her firstborn, because it was real in her life. And along with that virtue, she has a profound understanding of the character and works of God. We learn about God in his word because that's where he's revealed himself. And Mary's song provides ample evidence that she became familiar with the Old Testament. As she did, she came to know the God of the Old Testament. Every Sunday evening since January, I've had the privilege of sharing with the middle schoolers and the high schoolers in Awana some of the attributes of God. But if 14-year-old Mary had been one of those middle schoolers, she could have taught the class. In her song, she describes God's glory and power and holiness and mercy and sovereignty and salvation and faithfulness and eternity. It's amazing that one so young could know God so well. It's certainly a tribute to her parents, whether their names were Haley and Ann or whoever they were. Mom, do you know the Lord like that? Are you communicating that knowledge to your children? Are you taking advantage of normal, everyday opportunities to teach your children about God and his word, as Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 tell us to do, as you walk, as you sit down, as you are just in the way? Just use the opportunities that are right there in front of you to teach your children about God, about his creation, about his faithfulness. Many children in our culture have about everything money can buy. So what do you give a child who has everything? A mom who is devoted to Christ. That mom is the greatest gift you can give your children. Dwight Moody, the great evangelist of a century ago, said, "All that I have ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother." Abraham Lincoln said, "All that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." George Washington said his godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him. And there wouldn't be a United States of America as we know it if there hadn't been a George Washington. His mother's name was Mary Ball Washington. So thank you, godly Mary Washington, for pouring into that young boy's life. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a great example to moms today because she puts God first and honors him. Second, she's a great example because she follows her husband and respects him. She follows her husband and respects him. Ephesians 5:22 to 6:4 is the key passage in the New Testament for God's instructions to husbands and wives and dads and moms. And moms, I can say on the authority of Ephesians 5 that God's top two commands to you in regards to your husband is that you respect him and submit to his leadership under Christ. The man who is your husband and the father of your children needs to know that you respect him. And that is clearly evident in Mary's response to Joseph. Now, men, it's a lot easier for your wife to respect you if you earn your respect by your sacrificial love for her, which is God's primary command to you in the Ephesians passage. You are commanded to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Talk about a high standard. Talk about a difficult assignment. But that's what we see in Joseph's sacrificial care for Mary, and that's why it was easier for Mary to respect this man, whom she didn't really know that well, when they're thrown together in this story. So note how Joseph earns her respect by his godly sensitivity. You're familiar with the story. It's in Matthew 1, so flip back from Luke to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, we'll pick up the story in verse 18, where Joseph discovers that his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows he isn't the father. How heartbroken and hurt and confused he must have been. But verse 19 tells us that being a righteous man, he refuses to embarrass or harm her, though he believes at that point she's betrayed him. Instead of making her a public example, which could have led to charges and even stoning, he's planning to quietly end the engagement. But when that's when an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and explains the situation. The angel tells him not to be afraid to go ahead and marry Mary just without the big week-long wedding celebration and ceremony you'd planned. So as soon as he wakes up, he does as the Lord commands him, and he marries Mary in a private family ceremony. And in fact, he follows the Lord with instant obedience time after time, whether it's marrying Mary or later fleeing to Egypt with his young family in the middle of the night to escape Herod's wrath, or returning to Judea when God orders him to do so, or turning north and going back to Nazareth when God instructs him. Regardless of what he would have to face there as far as the gossipers, he does what the Lord tells him to do, and when he tells him to do it. Men, it is easy for a godly woman to follow a husband who is that in tune with following the Lord. Another way that Joseph earns Mary's respect is he respects her virginity for a few months of marriage after Jesus is born, verse 25. She is between 3 and 4 months pregnant when they get married and is starting to show. That's why when she came back from visiting Elizabeth, it was evident to everybody. We have no record that God commands Joseph to wait to consummate the marriage until after Jesus is born, which is 5 or 6 months later. But that's what he does, perhaps for Mary's sake, perhaps to remove any doubt about the baby's origin. Jesus was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah said. She was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and she was still a virgin when Jesus was born 40 weeks later. Another big way that Joseph earns Mary's respect is that he devotes himself to the welfare of his wife and child. This is over in chapter 2. Whatever is necessary to protect them, he does it without hesitation. They had been in Bethlehem for a few months when the wise men arrive. After they leave, Herod realizes he's been tricked, and that's when he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the male children that are 2 years old and under. And that's when God warns Joseph in a dream to take his family and flee to Egypt. The family's living in a house. Maybe Joseph has established a carpentry business by that time to pay the bills. He has to leave that immediately to keep Jesus safe. That's what he does. After they've been in Egypt for a while, and perhaps he's begun to get some work there, the angel tells him to take his family back to Israel. And so he does immediately without any resistance. God comes first in Joseph's life. That's obvious. His wife and child are next. His wants are so far back there, they're not even in the picture. That's what you call full surrender to God and putting your family's needs, guys, before your wants. It is easy for a godly woman to follow a man with that mindset. And that's exactly what she does. She submits to Joseph as he submits to the Lord. Her story, his story is her story. As she follows his lead and instantly obeying the Lord. Go to Bethlehem? Yes. Flee to Egypt? Yes. Return to Israel? Yes. Back to Nazareth? Yes. She remains flexible and ready to move often when the Lord instructs them to do so. Now, I realize that a wife and mother has a nesting instinct, and she needs to feel secure. So all of these sudden moves within the first year of her marriage and the life of her child were probably much harder on Mary than they were on Joseph. But she loved the Lord and was surrendered to him, and she had a godly man to follow, so she remained flexible. One of my old profs used to say, pliable in the hands of the Spirit. And she was ready to do whatever God said. With Joseph at her side, she joins him in securing the safety of her baby. Mom, what's the greatest gift that you can give your children? A mother who is devoted to Christ. What is the second greatest gift you can give your children? A mother who is devoted to their dad. Mary was both. She gave those two greatest gifts to her firstborn son, and I'm sure she gave them to her other 7 or more children as well. In fact, I'm sure that the parenting skills and the lessons in following God that Joseph and Mary acquired during the first year or two of Jesus' life was a great benefit for them in rearing their other children. Now, wait a minute. We have single moms in our church family, and there are thousands of moms who love the Lord who, through an untimely death or an unwanted divorce, have been forced to rear their children without a godly husband to lean on, without the father of the children to help in the daily parenting responsibilities. Has God forgotten about them? Not at all. And his message to single moms is this: God knows all about your situation. Look to him. Do what you can. Trust him to make up what is left. He promises to be a husband to you. He promises to be a father to the children. Of course, it's not the same, and it's a harder assignment. But you will not be alone. Now, the woman whom Jesus called mother is an example of all mothers because she puts God first and honors him. She follows her husband and respects him. And the third and final way, quickly, is she devotes herself to her child and nourishes him. Let's go back to Luke 2, where we started, for this final example. And we'll divide Mary's mothering into when Jesus was a child and then when he was a man, because you never stop being a mom or a dad. Looking at the first division, when Jesus is a child, Mary nurtures and teaches him. Mary and Joseph are faithful Jews, and they know that the law of Moses requires that a baby boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision doesn't save the child, but it is an act of obedience by the parents. It is a pledge on the part of the parents that they will raise their child as a covenant child, a part of the covenant community of Israel. Just like when we have a baby dedication here, dedicating the child doesn't save the child, doesn't guarantee its salvation later. But it is a pledge on the part of the parents that they will raise their child in the fear and instruction of the Lord, that they will rear their child according to biblical principles, that they will begin to share the gospel and introduce their child to Jesus as early as possible as part of the community of believers. So verse 21 tells us that on the eighth day of Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph bring him to the synagogue in Bethlehem to have him circumcised by the local priest and officially name him Jesus. That tells us that she's rearing him in the community of faith, as she will all of her younger children. Two of her sons, by the way, James and Jude, will become authors of New Testament epistles. And then about 5 weeks later, after Mary's 40-day period of ceremonial uncleanness is over, she and Joseph make the 6-mile trip up the ridge from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to the temple with little Jesus, and she devotes him to the Lord in obedience to Scripture. According to Leviticus 12, she's required to make an offering for her purification. The fact that she offers 2 birds indicates that she and Joseph are poor. They were able to do that if you were poor. If you couldn't offer a lamb, you could offer 2 birds. She's also required to dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord, a requirement that goes back to the time of Moses and the first Passover, when God took the firstborn of Egypt and he spared the firstborn of Israel. And he said, from now on, every time you, with your firstborn child, you dedicate that child to the Lord. But the point is, these offerings at the temple demonstrate that she and Joseph are devoted believers who are serious about obeying the Lord. Jesus grew up in that kind of a godly home. Is that the kind of home in which your children and grandchildren are growing up? Do they know that you are serious about following and obeying the Lord? Something else happens that day in the temple. A prophet named Simeon is there who had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he sees the Messiah. And the Spirit leads him to the temple that day when he sees Mary and Joseph and little 6-week-old Jesus come in. He knows he's looking at the Messiah. So he takes Jesus up in his arms and he looks up into heaven and he blesses God and he says in verses 29 and following, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We're told that Joseph and Mary stand there with eyes and mouths open. They just marvel at what they hear. And then Simeon turns and blesses them, and he says to Mary, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign for which will be spoken against. And then he says to Mary, yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then a prophetess named Anna comes in, very old. She'd been serving there at the temple. She gives thanks to the Lord and speaks of Jesus to all those who are looking for the Messiah. He's come, he's come. You see, God is using these 2 senior citizens to give this young mom and young dad information about their son. And the point is, she believes what God says, just as she had earlier believed what Gabriel said about the baby she would have, that he would be the son of God, that he would fulfill the Davidic covenant, that he would be a king forever. Now, after this incident in the temple, they return to Bethlehem. Several weeks later, the Magi arrive. And then there's the flight to Egypt for a few months, perhaps. Then the return to Judea. Then Luke picks up the story again and says they return to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. And there his mother teaches him about life and the Lord. 900 years earlier, Solomon had written, "My son, do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you." I can assure you that Jesus had those passages memorized. And he saw the truth of them firsthand and lived out the benefit of them every day in his young life. Luke records, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And throughout Jesus' growing up years, she models for him obedience to the Lord. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus' parents went to the Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover. That was the one-day celebration in the spring that was followed immediately by the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I can almost guarantee you that Joseph also took Jesus with him to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles in the summer and the early fall, the other two feasts that Jewish men were required to attend each year. In addition, Luke 4 tells us that it was Jesus' custom as an adult to go to synagogue every Saturday to worship the Lord. Customs are usually established in our childhood, so you can be sure that every Saturday, Jesus and his family went with mom and dad to the synagogue to worship the Lord. In other words, Jesus grew up in a home where his family faithfully went to church each week to worship God. Are your children growing up in that kind of home? If not, then they probably won't be faithful in church when they grow up, which means that your grandchildren will not grow up in Sunday school and children's church and Awana and youth group and VBS and summer camp and all those places where they will consistently hear the gospel and learn the Bible and establish a peer group of other kids from Christian homes. Not so in Mary's home. She rears him as her oldest son in a large family. Includes four younger brothers. Their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And as I said, at least three sisters, maybe more. And all four Gospels mention the brothers. And she does that even though she struggles to grasp his unique role. Verses 42 and following record the incident when Jesus is 12 years old, lingers behind in Jerusalem after the celebration of the feast, and the family and the other pilgrims are returning home. Mary and Joseph had traveled a day's journey before they realized Jesus wasn't with his cousins and siblings. And they returned to Jerusalem, finally found him after 3 days in the temple listening to the rabbis. Mary was exasperated, sick with worry. She said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he responded, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" We're told that neither Mary nor Joseph fully understood what he was saying. But Jesus' return with him to Nazareth was a perfectly obedient teenager, and we're told that Mary kept all these things in her heart. It's not easy rearing any child. How would you like the assignment of rearing the perfect, sinless, incarnate Son of God? But God knew that Mary would do a better job than anyone else could do. And then when he's a man, she believes in him and follows him. Just quick note here, sometime between Jesus' 12th year and his 30th year, during sometime in those 18 years, Joseph apparently dies. Leaves Mary a widow with at least 8 children. Jesus, as the eldest, is the breadwinner, no doubt continuing his father's carpentry and craftsman business. I'm sure that no one in the country made better furniture and plows or framed a building better than Jesus of Nazareth. And in so doing, he provides for his mother. But the time comes when he's about 30 for him to begin his public ministry. Remember in John 2, at the wedding in Cana, for which Mary had some responsibility, perhaps it's the wedding of one of Jesus' sisters, they embarrassingly run out of wine, and they come and tell Mary, and she informs Jesus. Now, he puts her off at first. "What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But then she turns to the servant and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And so they go and fill up the water, the 6 water pots, and each one of them held between 20 and 30 gallons, so at least 120 gallons of water. He miraculously changes into the choicest wine. On a later occasion, Matthew 12, Jesus was immensely popular, extremely busy, and the Jewish leaders were already turning against him. Mary's concerned about him as a mom, and she brings his brothers with her to go check on him. They wait outside and call for him, and when he's told, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you, he looks at those around him, and he says, here's my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, he wasn't repudiating his relationship with his mom or siblings, but he was stressing a new spiritual relationship. He was Mary's son, yes, but more importantly, he was now her Savior and her Messiah. And she remains faithful to him, experiencing the sword in her soul that Simeon told her about, even when his most devoted disciples abandoned him in fear on the night of his arrest and sentencing. We know from John 19 that she is present at his crucifixion as he charges John with her future care. And though we're not specifically told, but possibly she sees him after his resurrection. Most scholars believe that she did, and I can't imagine that he did not appear to her, maybe along with the other women, so that she could see and touch him after his resurrection because she had watched him die. We can't be sure, but she's perhaps present at his ascension. We know that the disciples left there, came to the upper room. We know she was in the upper room. We know that she's with the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, which means she's a charter member of the body of Christ, the church. And then she disappears from biblical history. But that's because she's fulfilled her unique assignment from God, the assignment for which we will always honor the woman whom Jesus called Mother. Let me leave you with a couple of challenges. Mom, be sensitive to the impact you have on your children. Be sensitive to that because no one imprints your child for good or bad like you. No one. There is no one like Mom. Andrew Jackson said, the memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with. And on that capital, I've made my way. Napoleon said, let France have good mothers and she will have good sons. A London editor submitted to Winston Churchill for his approval wants a list of those who had been his teachers. He returned the list with this comment, you've omitted to mention the greatest of my teachers, my mom. At you, Mom, the greatest of your child's teachers. Mom, you are the heart of your home. Your husband is to be the head of your home. You are the heart of your home. And the home is the most potent influence in our lives, especially when we're young. And there is much truth in the old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Finally, Mom, be sure your priority of relationships is in the proper order. This is so important. That the priority of your relationships is in the proper order. What's the proper order? Jesus first, your husband second, your children third. If you turn that around and put your children first, you are putting them in a very precarious situation. Don't do it. Jesus first, your husband second. And they need to know that. They need to know that their dad or their mom, whichever parent, is above them in rank of priority. That gives them a sense of security that they need. So don't take it from them. Is Jesus first in your life? Do you know him? How in the world could anybody raise children in this culture when they didn't know the Lord? That scares me to death to think about it. You not only need to know the Lord, you need to be close to him. You need to be growing in your walk with him and in your knowledge of his word so you can impart that to your children. And if you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a song that I hope is your testimony. I am thine, O Lord. That's what Mary said. Here am I, a handmaiden of the Lord. Do with me as you will. That needs to be the cry of your heart. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy word. And it told thy love to me. What has God called upon you today to do? What should be your response? Whatever he tells you to do, just like Mary told the servants that day at Cana, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. Father, we thank you for the example of Mary, this dear lady that you honored in such a great way, giving her the assignment of being the mother of your son. Father, we thank you for the example that she is to all moms. And we pray for any moms or dads or anyone else today here who may not know you. Draw them to yourself. And I pray for any who have been reminded today of the need to walk close to you, to maybe rededicate their life, their time, their children, to rededicate themselves to being the mom that you call them to be. Help them to obey. We ask in Jesus' name.